The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Galatians 5:22 through 6:10. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you so much, Marcia. So we are continuing our long trek here through the Book of Galatians, a very early letter, that New Testament writing by the Apostle Paul. You can see we come to this final chapter here, chapter 6. So I'll tell you what, would you bow your heads with prayer with me as we pray and ask God's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we pray now for the work of your Holy Spirit. So much of what is spoken of here is talking about your Spirit, the fruit of your Spirit, walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with your Spirit. Lord, therefore, we know that we need the work of your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, Lord, to make us live, to make us alive, so that our hearts might beat for your commandments, that our eyes might see the beauty of the holiness of God, and that we might in that see that ultimate beauty of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ poured out freely for sinners. So, Lord, would you be kind to us this morning, and would you teach us? We lay ourselves before you. I pray that you would loosen my tongue to be able to speak your excellencies, the excellencies of your love. Would you open our hearts to receive these things? For we need it. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one who is the love of God for us. Amen. Amen. So many, many years ago, I can remember it well. It was actually very late, much later than a freshman in high school should have been up on a Monday night. But I was watching the Patriots play, the Dolphins. And this is the old Monday Night Football on ABC with the infamous, the notorious Howard Cosell. Some of you guys go, you see many of you laugh, and some of you go, who is that? Go YouTube him, okay? No question, the most notorious sportscaster ever. Then totally out of the blue, right towards the end of the game, Howard Cosell interrupts the play-by-play commentary with a shocking announcement out of New York City. John Lennon, arguably the most significant member of the Beatles, had been shot dead on the Upper West Side of New York. Now, John Lennon was, again, like I said, arguably the most significant member of the Beatles, because most of what you think of when you think of the Beatles are actually songs that were written by John Lennon. He was really their chief songwriter. As a matter of fact, some of you may remember this, a few. I don't. I was 1 year old when it happened. But in 1976, there was the first of its kind international broadcast encompassing 26 different countries, 400 and some odd million viewers. It was this big event called One World. And the BBC commissioned the Beatles to write a song for that big one-of-a-kind broadcast. And John Lennon, of course, wrote that great song that we all know now, All You Need Is Love, right? You know that song, don't you? Come on. Even you young people know that song. You guys know the Beatles, of course, right? The classics never go out of style. Love, 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 love. Well, they say it much better at the beginning of the song than I just said. There's nothing you can do that can be done. Nothing you can sing that can't be sung. Nothing you can do, but you can learn how to be you. It's easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, right? Come on, everybody. All you need is Yeah, we're losing all these great classic hymns in church. We don't sing these old hymns anymore, right? I'm joking. So the Beatles manager at the time, Brian Epstein, said, the nice thing about this song is that it cannot be misinterpreted. The clear message is love is everything, right? So, but here's the question that I have for us today as we get into this passage is, what is love? What is love? This passage, you can see there's a lot of talk in here about love. Actually, in the book of Galatians, when you get towards the end of the Galatians, you begin to see, especially in chapters 5 and 6, as we see here, that love is the natural outflow, real love, not that fluffy sing-along feeling love. Real love is the natural outflow of the fruit, that is the fruit, the natural outflow of not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God for our salvation. That is, it's faith in Jesus Christ crucified for us. It's justification by faith. That's what Paul has been teaching. So in Galatians chapter 5, he says that the only thing that matters, Galatians 5 verse 6, it's not printed for you there. I trust that many of you bring your Bibles. We print this out so everyone can see this who's just visiting. But chapter 5, verse 6 says that the only thing that matters, all you need, you could say, is faith, that is justification by faith, trusting in God for your salvation, not yourself. All you need is faith working itself out, that is the fruit, working itself out through love. That's what we need. That's what the thing is. So God sets us free. God's grace sets us free. That's what we see. For you were called to freedom, brothers. But what does he call us in that freedom to do? What he calls us to do is through love serve one another. Verse 13. Now, this should not surprise us because Paul tells us all over the place, Romans chapter 13, that owe nothing to anybody except to love. This fulfills the law. 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter, says that if I speak with the tongue of tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing. Because the thing that really matters is love, and that is it. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures. It never fails. Love, you see, in the Bible is an action. It's a walk. We're called in Ephesians chapter 5 to walk in love. We're to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, 1. That word there in the Greek is a word from which we get the word mimic. We are to mimic God's love towards us. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children, and we are to walk, that is how we live our lives, as Christ loved us. So here's the thing. The point is this. You see in this passage, verse 16, verse 25 of chapter 5, that we are to walk in the Spirit. But we see, when we put this all together with the rest of Scripture, to walk in the Spirit means to walk in love. The fruit of the Spirit, the natural outgrowth of being in the Spirit, is love. So we see in this section what it looks like to walk in faith. We see what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. We see what it looks like to walk in love. But what is love? And here's what I want to do today. I want to go through this passage, and I want to go through and pick out maybe five or six different items here that are descriptors, characteristics of what genuine, true love is. So let's jump in here. The first of these is this. Love is gentle and love is kind. In other words, love is like Jesus, that is full of grace and truth. Look at Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should let him have it. Right? No, not at all. You who are spiritual, that is those of you who are filled with the Spirit, those of you who are walking in the Spirit, those of you who are walking in faith of God's love for you in Jesus Christ, you are to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the word caught here means just to be overtaken by surprise. We're constantly under attack by sin. It says any transgression, so it doesn't really matter the particular sin that's in view here. It doesn't matter the severity either. There's all different kinds of sins. There's more visible sins, less visible sins. There's more serious sins that have greater effect on your soul and others. But he says it doesn't really matter. Oh, any transgression, it doesn't matter the sin, but you're to do it with a spirit of gentleness. Now, as I said last week, gentleness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness, but as a matter of fact, you cannot, by definition, you cannot be gentle if you're weak. It requires, because gentleness implies power. So what he's not saying here, listen, my friends, what he is not saying here when he says a spirit of gentleness, he's not saying, hey, we just need to be chill about sin. We just need to, you know, let bygones be bygones, you know, just chill out. Why is everybody so uptight? Not that sort of a view of sin, but rather a spirit of gentleness. That means directing spiritual power and authority toward a process of repentance and healing. When you go to the doctor, sometimes the doctor inflicts pain because it's necessary for the healing process. Right? You, that's the way it works. And by the way, Jesus, you see this with Jesus in John chapter 8, that famous scene of the woman, interestingly, caught in adultery, as the text says. She's caught in adultery, and the religious leaders bring this woman to Jesus, throw her at Jesus' feet and say, this woman was caught in adultery. The law of Moses says that we should let her have it. What do you say, Jesus? And of course, Jesus says to them in a spirit of gentleness. He says to the religious leaders, he says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And interestingly, from the oldest to the youngest, those that were wise, mature in their understanding of the scriptures and in life, begin to drop their stones first. Of course, those younger, more zealous ones, it took them a little while longer to do it, right? But then he says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, they're gone. And then Jesus says, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. He's restoring her in a spirit of gentleness. Love is patient. Love is patient. It's kind. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. So love is gentle, but love is also humble. This is implied in the idea of gentleness, I think. You who are to restore one in a spirit of gentleness, a gentle spirit is a humble spirit. As a matter of fact, Jesus said of himself, he said that I am gentle and humble of heart. Gentle and humble. He puts the two together of himself. Jesus does. So Paul says here, though, but we are to be humble. We have to keep a watch on ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Keep a watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Look, if you look in disdain at another for their sin, you are not humble. You do not understand yourself. You don't understand really what humanity is like. You don't understand your own heart. Maya Angelou says that we are more alike, my friends, than we are unalike. And on the side of gentleness and humility as well, Longfellow, the great poet, says that if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all our hostility towards them. That's well put. If your heart is not tender towards those who are caught in sin, watch out. We don't know when he says that you too may fall in temptation. Is he implying by that it's the same sin, the same nature of sin, or some different sin? I don't think it really matters. I can say that. What I can say is that I see this, that sin is a predator that hunts in packs. That's what it does. So I mean, imagine the church. We're a bunch of sheep, right? That's what Jesus says. By the way, that's not a compliment, okay? go hang out with some sheep for a while, all right? And the wolf comes in and attacks one of the sheep, and everybody looks in horror at the sheep, that one sheep being attacked by the wolf. And what Paul's saying here, no, you need to watch out for yourself because sin hunts in packs. There's a pack of wolves in the woods, and another one's going to come out while you're watching over here. You have to watch to yourself. You have to be humble. And you certainly can't stand there in judgment upon the other person. I mean, you need to judge sin, call it what it is. But remember, Jesus was the one who said, judge not, lest you be judged. That's probably the most famous Bible verse, often ripped out of context. But the point is that why are you so, as Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, why are you so obsessed with the wrongs of that others have done to you, and you make so little of the wrongs that you're doing to others? Sin is very sneaky. It exists in the context of moral superiority and judgment. As a matter of fact, some of us here may even be saying, man, this is so good. I love it when Pastor Don goes after those judgmental people. Let them have it, Don. Look, if that's you, this is how sneaky sin is. Who's the judgmental person? You are. You are. You see how sneaky sin is? Watch out for yourself, lest you become conceited, provoking, that is, being accusatory. Galatians 5:26 towards others, having that negative lens towards everyone else. You got it together, right? No. The Spirit-wrought work of love, 1 Corinthians 13, is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous of others. It's not looking to others in that way. It doesn't brag. Love doesn't brag. I'm just quoting from 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. As a matter of fact, going back to Galatians 6, verse 3, verse 3 says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The nature of sin is self-deceiving. That's what sin does to us. And this, my friends, is a good thing here to move on to the next point. This is why we need the unilateral work of God to humble us. And what is it that corrects that insidious a self-obsessive pride, self-superiority pride. What has the ability to humble us? Third point, love has a fundamental God-word orientation. Love is most concerned about God. Love, by its very nature, lives coram Deo. And here's part of the reason why, because love itself is God. And it's God is love, right? He dwells in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect unity of love. And that means that the love is eternally in relationship. God is eternally in relationship. Coram Deo within the very being of God. Go ponder that. The early church pondered that and it changed the world. That Trinitarian understanding of God. But here we're called to live coram Deo. We are busy comparing ourselves to others. Who's more loving? You know, why isn't that person more loving to me? You know, but But the Bible tells us that 1 John 4, that love is from God. It is from the very nature of God. And when we're born again by the Spirit of God, that's when we love. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, 1 John 4. Therefore, we must begin with God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where we come to a true knowledge and understanding of ourselves. And when we see ourselves, we stop playing these horizontal games, and we get serious about the vertical. 2 Corinthians, Paul says that when we measure ourselves by one another, when we measure ourselves by one another, when we compare ourselves with one another, we are without understanding. We really don't see what it's all about. And that's, by the way, that's often what happens in society, even in churches that become very moralistic and finger-pointing and bickering. And by the way, there's liberal versions of that. There's conservative versions of that. That's not the point, which side of the aisle you're on. But rather, this is it. It's like this. You've seen like a harbor with a bunch of boats in the harbor. And they're all moored, right? You know, as a matter of fact, you take the little dinghy out, the little boat, to get to the boat. And that's all great. And then the storm comes, right? And the storm comes and the turbulence of the wind and the rain and the waves. And those boats are moving around as they flow with the wind because they're moored. If you're not moored to something beyond the other boats that are out there, when the storm comes, you're just gonna bang around. There's gonna be conflict. But when you see that you live your life coram Deo before God, before the gaze of heaven, your sanity is restored. Peace, shalom, is restored. That's what he's getting at when he says, look at verse 4 now with me, Galatians 6, 4. He says, but let each one test his own work. There's an assumption there. You could say, before whom? Who am I to test my own work before, right? And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. And again, the assumed thing is, before whom? Who are you? Who are you being judged before? Not before one another, because he says, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. In the end of the day, the ultimate reality that you must face is that you will have to meet your maker. You will not be held accountable for what others have done. You will not even be held accountable for what others have done to you. You'll be held accountable for what you do. And what naturally flows from this is that love, this is the fourth thing that we see about love here, love takes individual responsibility. Love takes individual responsibility. There's a little bit of an irony. You cannot have loving community without the people in that community taking individual responsibility. We already said, you know, each one will have to test his own work. That's his own responsibility. Verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. At the end of the day, you'll give an account of your life, not your neighbor's life. And you will give an account of your life relative to the holy law of God, not relative to how other people are living their lives. You have to take individual responsibility. The gospel frees us. Actually, what the gospel does, it frees us so that we can genuinely do that. We don't have to play games of self-justification anymore because we've been justified by Christ, and therefore we're free to actually obey Jesus. Eleanor Roosevelt says, freedom makes a huge requirement. If you want to be a free person, freedom makes a huge requirement of every human being. With freedom comes responsibility. That's the problem with freedom. For the person who is unwilling to grow up, the person who does not want to carry his own weight, this is a frightening prospect. And my friends, we live in a society that increasingly, because of our affluence, because of our democratic freedoms that we have, we live in a society that nurtures freedom without responsibility. If you want to be a Christian, you're going to have to push against that. You're going to have to push against that. Someone has well said that we have in the New York Harbor, the Statue of Liberty. I was just there four weeks ago and saw the Statue of Liberty. It's just such an impressive sight, isn't it? The Statue of Liberty. But what we really need, not only is the Statue of Liberty there in the New York Harbor, but on the other side of the country, perhaps in the San Francisco Bay, we need the Statue of Responsibility. Okay? Because we got to balance this out. Because what are you free to do? Free to be responsible to love. You know, so often, leaders of the church, I was just down at New London. I didn't get down there to preach very much, but I was preaching there this morning in all the snow. And I was saying, you know, I'm sure that Doug, the pastor, Doug Cooper, has a lot of people come up to him and says, why doesn't the church do this? I think the church should do this. You know, why doesn't the church do this? And I said, how about this? How about you do it? And I heard Doug go, preach it, Don, preach it. That's right. You can't, I mean, true community happens when people take individual responsibility for their stuff, okay? Now, that doesn't mean that you don't need help. Of course we do. We do need help. We need one another. But to push the blame and to push the responsibility off of others, by the way, Paul is all over this in his letters. That's why he says in Ephesians 4, for example, let the thief steal no longer. Don't be taking other people's stuff. But then he doesn't just say, don't just take other people's stuff. But what you should do is do your honest work so that you have something to share with others. Take your individual responsibility so that you can use that for the sake of the community. You see the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says about responsibility to one's own family, that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his own household, he's denied the faith. You might as well be an unbeliever, Paul says. God's not mocked in this. What you sow, you will reap. This is what he's saying. He's very serious, because God's going to render to everyone according to their deeds. That should make us tremble, not before one another. That should make us humble before one another. It should make us tremble before the throne of God. So the fifth thing, true love loves the truth. True love loves the truth of the gospel and gladly contributes to the shared ministry of it. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:6 says that love rejoices with the truth. It's glad, it delights in the truth. And of course, ultimately, this is the truth of Jesus Christ. In other words, love loves Jesus. That's what love does. It loves the work of Jesus. And by the way, you see this. Look at Galatians 6:6. It says here, we don't see this in English as clearly, though the meaning is there, but let me put some meat on this bones. In Galatians 6:6, it says, the one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. You see that? Verse 6:6. The one who is taught in the original Greek, it's the word catechumen. Now, some of you will be familiar with that. Others of you will not be familiar with it. You should be. A lot of times more higher church, more liturgical church uses. I think we should use it. A catechumen means that this is what we all are in one sense. We're all being taught. We're all under the teaching ministry. We're catechumens of the church. It means we're learning to be practicing Christians. We're learning to grow in our faith. And that requires the word being taught, the one who teaches. Again, this word is the word we get our word catechesis or catechisms. It just means the formal instruction of the gospel in the church. So who is God? What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And so forth. So it's the preaching, teaching, and instruction ministry of the church. This is why we do so much of that at CRC. And when churches begin to wane and die, that's one of the first things that goes, oh, we just need less and less of that. That's wrong, because the gospel has content. It is a worldview. It has propositions. It's a way of thinking. It requires formal instruction. As a matter of fact, one of the things that's striking about the book of Acts, when you go to the book of Acts, is how many times you see words like instruction, how many times you see words like teaching, how many times you see words like preaching within the church and the church going out to do these things. Because the church is all about instruction, because love loves the truth of the gospel. Yaroslav Pelikan. Yeah, that's a name. Yaroslav Pelikan. I'm not joking. You're supposed to laugh at that. Okay? Yaroslav Pelikan, who is a great scholar at Yale a generation or so ago, says this, that the church is always more than a school, but the church cannot be less than a school. The church is always more than a school, but the church cannot be less than a school. Simply put, that what this means is that love loves Sunday school because it loves the instruction of the word. Love loves sermons. Love loves long sermons. Love loves helping believers grow in their understanding of the Bible. Love loves supporting those who teach the word of God. That's particularly what's in view here. Love loves serving on our rotating service schedule on Sunday mornings so that the ministry of the gospel is adorned with warmth and grace and beauty and care in our setup, all the stuff that we do, the music team, the greeting, all of the classes that we do on Sunday morning, the sound system, music. Love loves serving in the nursery, in our children's ministry, because that allows parents the ability to share and hear the ministry of the word. And why does love love all these things? Because it loves Jesus and wants to know him better and wants others to know him better. And I should say then, finally, the final point, and it's embedded in everything, especially that I was just saying there, that this is not some just disembodied. We say, oh, I need instruction. Well, I got podcasts for that. That's a wonderful thing. But he's talking about something way more than podcasts, okay? He's talking, what he's talking about here is the ultimate manifestation, the highest form of expression of love is the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is the highest embodiment of love, that love. It will be. You say, well, we're failing at that. That's right, because we're a group of sinners, but we're being perfected into that. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. The temple is the body of Jesus Christ, and his body was beaten, bruised, nailed to the cross out of love. That's what we are to be. We are to be a body of love, the greatest embodiment. And you see it, by the way, here. He says in verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then we are, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. In other words, we should be loving indiscriminately. We should be loving Christians and non-Christians. Anybody that we see in our schools, our communities, our neighborhoods, where there's need, we should be serving. But then he says, but especially the ultimate of that, the nth degree where this should be taking place, the focus for this for us as Christians, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And by the way, we should know this. I mean, why is this the case? Because love loves Jesus. And what does Jesus love? If you love Jesus, you love the things that Jesus loves. What does Jesus love? Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. He gave his very life breath for the church. And Paul knows this. He knows it deeply. He had a very traumatic experience about this. When in the early part of the book of Acts, the story of the early church, Paul here is not Paul the apostle, but he is Saul of Tarsus. And who is Saul of Tarsus? But he's a persecutor of the church. That's what he's like breathing threats. He's trying to destroy the church. He hates the church. And then on the road to Emmaus, the road to Damascus, forgive me, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus confronts him. He has a vision of Jesus. Jesus shows up. And he knocks him to the ground. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen this? This must have been something. Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul the apostle, Saul the persecutor of the church, breathing threats against God's people. knocks him to the ground. And what does Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Remember that? Actually, no, you don't. If you say you did, that's not what he says. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As far as we know, Saul had never met Jesus face to face. But the point is that Jesus takes the persecution of his people personally. They're his people. They're his bride. They are his body. You see, love bears the burden of the church just like Jesus does. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 6, when it's talked about the one who's taught the word must share all good things, share all good things with the one who teaches, this word share is the word, the verb form of the word koinonia. Some of you will be familiar with that, the Greek word koinonia, which means to have in common. It's the word that's most commonly translated fellowship, our sharing in the body of Christ. So what's implied here is the gathered church. That's why you get the description in the book of Acts, the very first description of the church in the book of Acts, when 3,000 souls are saved and on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And this is the first description of the church. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is the teaching, instruction in the word, to be good catechesis, to be good catechumens. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And number two, what? And to fellowship, sharing in that ministry of the word. That's what we do. And this brings me back finally, here to the final overarching governing command of this passage. I've been dancing around it the whole time, but it's verse 2. This verse 2 is the point. I think it's a central point of what's happening here. Look at verse 2, Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Anytime you see this word one another in Scripture, you should always take note of it. There's some 30-some different one another commands in the New Testament. And when we talk about one another commands, we're talking about commands not that the church is to do to the world, but what the church within the church is supposed to do. What we're supposed to be, how we're supposed to be living with one another. As a matter of fact, the word is used 100 times in the New Testament, one another. And about 60 of those are commands for what Christians are supposed to do to one another. And most of the other ones are descriptors of what Christians are doing to one another, okay? Our responsibility to one another. So what's in view here, my friends? We are to be bearing one another's burdens, bearing the burdens. We're to be carrying the weight and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, Jesus said it. A new commandment I give to you, John 13, that you love, interestingly, what? One another. Not love the world, not love your neighbor, but that you love one another. How are you to love one another? Just as, even as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, the point is simply this, the bearing of the burden. We're to love. Some of you are going like, this is the hardest thing. I have to put up with, I have to bear other people's sins. I have to go through the hard process of walking through the difficulty of other people's sins and weaknesses. I have to lay down my free time, my resources, my comfort in order to bear the burdens and the needs of my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, okay, I'll do that a little bit. But like a categorical command, like this is what it's about. Bear one another's burdens, and that's how you fulfill the law of Christ. Like that's a heavy burden. And if you don't think it's a heavy burden, if you're thinking, well, yeah, I do that and it's not hard, I don't think you're doing it. If I can just, you come talk to me. Well, happy to talk. Okay. You think, oh, this is easy. You know, you're probably missing something here. This is heavy work. As a matter of fact, the word bear here, when this shows up in other places of scripture, for example, in Luke 14, 27, it's where Jesus says, whoever does not carry, bear his own cross, cannot follow me. Bear your own cross. I mean, when someone, Jesus isn't referencing his cross there. He's referencing what would be an understandable word picture in that time. When you saw somebody bearing their cross, walking through the streets of Rome, walking through the streets of Jerusalem, walking through the streets of Antioch, carrying a cross, that meant that that man was going to execution. His life was over. It's no longer about him. His life's done. That's the imagery that Jesus is drawing on. Whoever does not carry his own cross can't follow me. So it begs the question, how are you going to get the power for that? My friends, here, I'll just say it simply this way. How are you going to get the power for that? The only way you're going to get the power for that is for you to know and to dwell in and to relish in and to drink in daily, to sow the seeds daily in your thinking and in your actions and everything about you. The fact that Jesus bore your burdens on the cross, that Jesus took your sin, he took your infirmities, so you don't have to save your life anymore. You can give your life away increasingly for others. He's referencing here Isaiah 53 here, that the Old Testament prophet, he says, surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him, he bore, the iniquity, the sin of us all. And when you know that, I don't have to save my life. Increasingly, you're able to give your life away. It's so ironic. It's paradoxical. It's surprising. But it's work. There's no question it's work. So we fulfill the law of Christ because he has already fulfilled the law of Christ for us. Let me end with this. 1 John 4. And this is love. What do you say? What is love? All you need is love. What is love? 1 John 4. This is love. Not that we love God. Not that we conjured up some sort of feeling within us or, you know, we're just good lovers or something. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his own son as the one who bore our sin, the one who was the atoning sacrifice for our sin, so that in him we might have life. If Jesus, beloved, if God so loved us in this way, we ought to love one another in that same way. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would cause your Spirit to do its work in us. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.